Welcome to the King's Crossing Tape Ministries, a service of the King's Crossing. This message by Ern Baxter is entitled, Governor of the Church. Brother Ern ministered at the King's Crossing January 24th, 25th, and 26th. This is the fourth of four messages given by him.
Thank you very much. Ruth and I want to express our appreciation for the kind hospitality and entertainment we've experienced during this weekend, staying in the pastor's home and enjoying all the comfortable home privileges there, and finding the same kind of warmth among the people here has made our brief time enjoyable. For what interest it might be to you, this has been a bit of a trial run for Ruth and me, in that last May I went through a considerable physical crisis and decided to make the rest of 1985 a sabbatical. And so this is the first time we ventured forth with a certain amount of nervousness and trepidation and uncertainty. And so far, so good. And I hope we get home all right tomorrow. But this is a kind of an experiment to see whether God wants us to continue to move on up. Ruth hates flying an airplane, and that's a trial. I don't like leaving home anymore, and that's a trial. Just a real problem for Ruth to ride in an airplane. And invariably, we came back from Japan a year ago, and we're in one of the most turbulent flights they'd ever had, according to the senior stewardesses, that they'd ever had from Japan to Los Angeles. I thought I was going to lose Ruth, but the only compensatory factor was that if I lost her, she was closer to heaven than if she'd been lower down. There wasn't much comfort in that. Several years ago, we had to go into interior California to a conference, and we had to take a little prop plane from Sacramento into central California. Ruth had not ridden in a prop plane. She'd been raised with jets. I'd ridden in prop planes since 1939, and I knew some of their antics and how they could behave. They didn't have the abilities of a jet to get up and around and over and under weather. They had to go through it. And I'd experienced some of those horrendous pow, when the bottom drops out of the plane and you go down 500 or 600 feet and the dishes all come out of the galley and the stuff in the overhead tumbles in the aisle and all of that sort of thing. Ruth had not experienced that. So we got into this little prop plane. It was rather ominous. The skies were dark and overcast, and sure enough, we got over the mountains, and it started to misbehave. And the first thing it did was one of these tremendous drops. And suddenly, throughout the cabin, there was a cry, just one word, Jesus! My Ruthie was saying her prayers. The interesting thing was that as I looked around at all the people in the plane, they all seemed to think it was a good idea. I didn't see anybody sneering or being scornful. They all kind of thought that was a good thing to do. So this has been a kind of a trial weekend for us. All right. I talked to you this morning from Revelation chapter 1. And we're going to go back and read a longer portion this time. This morning I talked to you about the pressure of the kingdom. I want to talk to you about the governor of the churches. I just want to sow an aspect of truth into your treasury so that you can add it to the things that you already have. And trust it will be helpful. Let's start it. Verse 9, where we read this morning, we read verses 9 and the early part of 10. This time we're going to read right through to verse 20. Verse 9 of Revelation chapter 1. How we fix for Bibles. Everybody got your eye on a Bible? I'd like you to be able to have access to a Bible. All right? I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice, loud as the call of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book. Now, they didn't have books in those days. They had scrolls. So the better word there is write in a scroll. And send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice. It's rather a strange statement to see a voice. But I turned to see the voice standing for the origin of the voice, that spake with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, or seven lamps of gold, or seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girt about the breast with a golden girdle. And his head and hairs were white like wool, and his eyes were like flaming fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice had the sound of a great waterfall. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shining in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Do not be afraid any more. I am the first, and I am the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of death and Hades. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. Now the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. He gives us a little key here to the interpretation of everything we've read. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven golden lampstands which thou sawest are the seven churches. So he gives us a little insight as to what these symbols represent. Now, as I said this morning, when we're talking about the book of Revelation, we're talking about a book that has been a great mystery down through the centuries of the church. Men have wrestled with its symbols. It is a book of symbols. It's a book of signs. The sign is never the thing. The sign stands for the thing. As I stand here, I'm looking at a sign which says exit. Now, that sign is designed to point you to a place to get out of this sanctuary. After the service is concluded and we all retire from the sanctuary, I guarantee that no one will try to climb up and go through the sign. But now, if this were a great large sanctuary and you were uncertain about where to get out, you'd look around for that sign. But you wouldn't climb through the sign. Why? Because the sign is not the thing. The sign stands for the thing. Let's say it all together. The sign is not the thing, but the sign stands for the thing. Now, if you remember that, then it's easier to understand what we're talking about. The sign is never the thing. When you read John's Gospel, John says that the miracles that he reports were signs. Now, they did happen. There was no question they happened. But their happening was not the greatest import. It was the fact that they signified something bigger than they're happening. And so we have the man born blind who is healed, and out of that comes Jesus, the light of the world. We have 5,000 fed with bread, and out of that comes Jesus, the bread of life, and so on. The sign is not the thing. It points to the thing. Well, the book of Revelation is full of signs and symbols. And as you read it through, if you don't have the key to it, it is enigmatic and difficult to understand, and you just don't bother with it because you can't handle it. One of the reasons, you say, well, why was God being so obscure? Why didn't he just out and say it? Well, as I said also this morning, Revelation is an apocalyptic book. And it's a book that was written deliberately for those who were initiates into the understanding of the signs. And it was written because the church in that day was under tremendous persecution at the hands of the Caesars. Now, when he's talking about beasts out of the sea, he's talking about Caesars. He's talking about cruel, God-hating rulers. Now, if he were to write that book in straightforward language and speak of Nero or any one of the Caesars by name, that would have brought a whole pile more persecution on the church. So he wrote it in what is called apocalyptic language. It is veiled. It is done in signs. And understanding the signs, then you can understand what God is saying to you without tipping your hand to your enemies. And so we need to understand the signs. Now, we're not going to go into all of the subsequent signs in the book of Revelation. We're going to content ourselves with looking at the introductory vision in Revelation, which is a symbolic vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to stop and say this before I get into it. About 3 years ago, when I was in England, I have gone to England probably every year for a number of years, starting back in the 70s, to conduct conferences. And I had with me one of my brothers from Australia, Brother Howard Carter. And we had a day off to do some sightseeing, and of course among the things we wanted to see were old bookstores. And we got into an old bookstore, and I was rummaging through the shelves, and I came on a book written by Malachi Martin, and that would strike a note with Frank. I see he's got one in his library. Malachi Martin is a highly situated Vatican figure who was the right-hand man to Cardinal B and Pope John. And I don't know his whole story, but he now lives in New York, and he writes a lot about the Roman Catholic Church. He's a very brilliant man. Sometimes you'll see him on the Today Show, and they'll talk to him about what's going on in the Catholic Church. He's a prominent figure in literature and in world events. But I didn't know about this book. I had most everything he'd written, but this was a different book. And the book was about which Jesus is your Jesus. Well, that caught my attention. I thought, well, I've only known one Jesus since I was a boy. I didn't know there were other Jesuses. So I pulled the book out of the shelf, and I looked at it, and there was a Roman Catholic Jesus, and a Buddha Jesus, and a Protestant Jesus, and a Presbyterian Jesus, and there were about 27 different Jesuses. And I began to see that all of us, right here in this little gathering, all of us have our own idea about Jesus. My question tonight is, what's your Jesus like? I have to admit that after studying the scriptures for over 50 years, I would like to think I have a fairly thorough composite picture of what Jesus and who Jesus is. I'd like to think that. And out of that composite picture, I listen sometimes to people on the television, preachers preaching, and I get a little nervous. I get a little edgy. Because the Jesus they're talking about doesn't fit my picture. please don't think I'm hypercritical in this. I'm trying to make a point. I hear a Jesus spoken about sometimes that is kind of sickly, feminine, saccharine, sugary, wishy-washy, gushy, gooey, and there's something in me that resents that. I say, no, that person talking about Jesus, he's got a partial picture. He didn't get the whole portrait. Now, let me leave that for a moment to say this. That when you're studying the Bible, there's some simple rules you need to follow. We call them hermeneutics, or principles of interpretation. The first principle of interpretation that you all need to know, if you never want to even try to find out the meaning of the word hermeneutics, if you're going to read your Bible, you need to understand this first principle, that to understand thoroughly any doctrine in the Bible, you must take all that the Bible has to say on that doctrine, and that is the doctrine of the subject. You must take it all. Now, if you leave out any part, then you've just got a partial understanding of that doctrine. You must take it all. So as I read Malachi Martin's book, I could see where people had taken little snippets about Jesus from the Bible. Now, the communists claim Jesus. There was a chapter in there on the communist Jesus. The communist Jesus is the carpenter Jesus. He's the union man. He's the friend of the working man. He's the man that's against the rich. And they've taken little things out of Jesus' life in the Bible, and they formulated a communist Jesus. Now, I've been to India a couple of times, and Jesus is in India. But he's a Hindu Jesus. See, they don't mind you talking about Jesus over there if you don't make him divine, if you just make him a great prophet. So there's a very definite Hindu Jesus. And if you just talk about Jesus, the man, over there in Hindu circles, there's no problem. But don't go talking about him dying for sin or rising from the dead. Then you've got to fight your hand. But if you let them have their Hindu Jesus, you can talk about Jesus, but you must talk about him in the context of the little snippets that they've pulled out. How many understand what I'm saying? How many see the point I'm making? Now, I think that our problem, as whatever we are, what are we? Well, we're probably all kind of Baptistic, charismatic people who believe in the Bible, want to do the will of God. I think that's fair enough, all right? But could it be possible that we do not have a complete Bible Jesus? You see, my feeling is that among evangelicals, and that covers the whole evangelical world, charismatics, Pentecostals, evangelical Baptists and everything, there is a tendency to lean to this kind of nice, gentle, good Jesus. Now, he's all of that. But as we go into this picture, we're going to find a side of Jesus that I don't know if some of us have incorporated. And if we haven't incorporated this aspect of Jesus, that Jesus was a prophet and a priest and a king and a perfect man and God of very God and on and on and on. But our ideas of Jesus have been fed us in terms of our culture and of our denomination and of our particular theological tendencies. And I hear so much about Jesus loves me. I believe Jesus loves me. But I've got some scars to show that he loves me like a good father loves a son. And that it isn't all saccharine sweetness. There's a scripture in Romans 11 that runs like this. Paul says, behold. Now, any time in the Bible you hear the word behold, sit up. Something important is going to be said. John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Paul says, behold the goodness and severity of God. Now, honestly, out of those two words, which is the one that you and I have majored on? Huh? Oh, God is good. Oh, God is good. Oh, God is good. God is good to me. The good God. Well, why not sing, oh, God severe? Somebody says there's no blessing in that. Aha! Gotcha! What is our tendency? Our tendency is to have a Jesus, have a doctrine, have a belief that is comfortable and soothing and nice, even if we have to twist it a little bit. Now, why shouldn't we sing, oh, God, severe? I never heard a chorus like that. If we just take our choruses that we sing, they all celebrate the goodness of God. The forgiveness of God, the long-suffering of God, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Did you ever hear that verse in a chorus? Oh, God thanks me. Oh. So when God says, I want to talk to you about something, your whole concept is he wants to engage in some kind of a gentle exchange, and you go unsuspecting out to the woodshed, and he says, I want to minister to you some posterior protoplasmic stimulation, which simply means you need to be over my lap where I can minister to you in a way that at this point is necessary. Now, we don't have much room for that. God is good. God forgives. 70 times 7, God forgives. He's good. That's true. All of that's true. But the other side of the coin is that while God is forgiving you, God is training you. And that's where the severity comes in. All right. Enough of that. How many see my point? What I want to do is put into your computer tonight this data on the nature of Jesus. So let's go at it, shall we? Now, John is in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and he hears a voice. Now, he's caught up in the Spirit. I don't know all that that means. It just means that he was caught up into a transcendent state, and he became the recipient of divine revelation. And as he is caught up in this condition, in this trance, in this state of revelation, or simply what the Bible says, in the Spirit, while he's in this, he hears a voice. And the voice startles him. Because, as we'll find out in a moment, it's a voice like a trumpet. It's also like the sound of the waterfall. It's an amazing voice. It gets his attention. And so he turns around to see the voice, or to see where the voice is coming from. And he said, it's like a trumpet. Now, let me also say that the book of Revelation is so full of Old Testament references that if you don't know the Old Testament when you read the book of Revelation, you're handicapped. It's just full of Old Testament references. And when you talk about trumpet, you're immediately taken back to the trumpets of the Old Testament. A trumpet was used classically to call the armies of God to war. It was also used to call God's people together when God wanted to say something special to them. And so it has a very significant meaning. And so John said, I turned to see the voice that was like a trumpet. And he said, when I turned, I saw somebody walking in the midst of 7 golden candlesticks. Now, he said his signature was this. This is how he signed his name. He said, I heard behind me a great voice of a trumpet, and this is what the trumpet was saying. I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest, write in a book. Now, in the days of Paul, as you read his letters, or in that day, whether you're reading sacred history from the Bible or whether you're reading secular history from the Greek writings, in that day, they signed their name first. Not like you and I do, yours truly, Ern Baxter. They started out by saying, I, Paul, an apostle, according to the will of God. All Paul's letters start out with his signature at the beginning. That was the way they did it. And if you look at letters from profane history, contemporary to Bible times, you'll find out that's the way they wrote letters. They put the name of the sender first, they signed the letter before they began. Well, now, we're going to get a picture of Jesus Christ symbolically presented, but we're going to get the signature first. Who is this one we're going to look at? He turned to see the voice, and the voice said, I want you to know who I am before I describe what I'm like. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. Now, Alpha and Omega are the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. That's what A and Z is to the English alphabet. The beginning or the first and the last is just exactly that. Whatever got started and whatever's going to finish. He said, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. Now, what was he saying? He was saying, I am the one who is responsible for history, and I am the one who's going to govern history, and I'm the one who's going to consummate history. I'm A, B, C, D, E, F, G, H, I, J, K, L, M, N, O, P, Q, R, S, T, U, V, W, X, Y, Z. I'm all of that. I'm the whole alphabet. I'm the beginning. I'm the end. I created it in the beginning. I'll consummate it at the end. I'm the beginner of history. I'll run it through according to my will, and I'll finish it. I am the one that is speaking to you. You see, the difference between us and those who hold a humanist view of history is that our view of history is linear. Our view of history is this. History is going somewhere. The humanist unregenerate view of history is that we're going in circles. Now, the interesting thing about going in circles is that lost men go in circles. Men who know what it's all about go in a straight line. God says, because in the Old Testament, Jehovah says, I'm Alpha and Omega through Isaiah. So Jesus picks up the very thing Jehovah said. He said, I'm Alpha and Omega, which makes the Father and the Son one. But what are we talking about? We're talking about the fact that this world, in spite of the fact that it looks like a vast panorama of inconsistency, has running through it a plan and a purpose that is as inevitable and inexorable as the nature of God. God is not lost. God has got no questions about what is going on. God's not walking around his throne room biting his fingernails, wondering what the devil's up to. God's in complete charge. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The world and all that dwell therein. He made the nations. He established their boundaries and their time cycles. He rules over them. He governs them. He lets them exist so long, and then he cuts them off and he starts over again. He's governing history because he's not going in circles. He's Alpha and he's on his way to Omega. You and I as Christians actually are the only ones who know what history is all about. Because we understand that history is not the hit or miss product of man's autonomous experiments. History is the deliberate direction of God Almighty in the affairs of human beings. And so he starts with his signature. He said, I'm the creator and I'm the proprietor of the physical universe. I believe that. And listen, I believe it's important. Do you know why men are acting bestial today? Do you know why... Frank gave me a statistic, I understand he gave you, 22,000 abortions are performed every day, wasn't that what you said? You say, my, how could that be? It's bestial. When I was in England, I was shocked sitting looking at the telly one night when they interviewed two full-grown men, who are exponents of the Paedophile Society. The Paedophile Society was a society in England. Its members all were adult who believed that it was right to have sexual relationships with little children, even infants. And as I listened to these sick men and resisted the temptation to kick the tube in, I heard them say, why should little children be deprived of sexual thrills? And they were coming across as though the product of their lust was, we're really trying to help little children understand the fullness of... I was so mad, I was fit to be tied. My sanctification was fluttering. It was ready to disappear. And I was going to say, Lord, if you just turn your head for me and I go down and take care of those fellas. Then I come back to America and I find this country in the last 2 or 3 years has unashamedly become flooded with the same kind of pedophilic literature. And that there's a whole $1 billion trade going on where little children are being absorbed into this bestial, ungodly kind of a thing. Now I find out that I'm in a danger zone myself. I remember the various stages of my life. I managed 40 fairly well. I didn't have the trauma that some people have at 40. I managed that. 50 wasn't too bad. My father sent me a $50 bill and said, welcome to the club. 60 was because I was running into a societal thing. At 60, there's a whole pressure coming up behind you which says, oh man, get out of the road, we're coming. And that's built into society. You shouldn't hang around much after 60. After all, you've got to get out of the way and make room for others. So I went through something at 60. 65 was fairly hard to handle, because 65 you're really done. Now at 60 you may get a 5-year span of grace. When my father came to retirement age, the company said, would you like to work? He said, I'd like to see one on another 5 years. But at 65 you've really run the course. Then when I got to 70 I started shopping for coffins, just on principle, you see. Now, what am I saying? I am saying that something is going on among us, and now I find out that at my age, it is possible for me to get involved in a thing called euthanasia. And that while at this point, euthanasia is just something that I may choose if I get into some kind of a terminal physical condition, it could well become something like abortion that is made legal, where a person who is over 70 and is actually feeding on the economy through Social Security and is no longer productive is really unnecessary and ought to be legally eliminated. Now, along with abortion and euthanasia goes infanticide. What is infanticide? A child that is born and is not wanted. And this is practiced, of course, in pagan countries. But we're going to do it in a sophisticated way. We're going to legalize it. So that if a baby doesn't seem to be fit to live, we'll put him to death. Now, where does all this bestiality come from? It comes from the simple fact that if you believe you originated with an animal, you have no intellectual or emotional problem behaving like a beast. But if you understand that the beginnings of your life in the Bible run like this, and God created man in his own image, and that first man was not some salivating bamboo emerging from a primeval jungle, but he was a magnificent physical specimen fresh from the creative hand of God who stood upright and addressed God. He was a magnificent creature. He had no genetic defects. He had no lumps or bumps or warts. He had no inherited diseases. He was all systems go. His nervous system was intact. His cardiovascular system was excellent. He was a tremendous specimen. And then that creature that was made for him, she was exquisite beyond all description. She was a magnificent creature. And this is our beginnings. We haven't evolved, we've devolved. Now, what effect do these two ideas have? If you see yourself as the product of some kind of bestial beginning, then you have no problem rationalizing your bestial behavior. But if you see yourself as a product of an infinite God, made magnificently perfect, then there's a nostalgic thing that comes into you and you say, I'd like to be what I was. I'm not even talking now about grace. I'm talking about the common grace effect of believing in creation. Creation says, man, you're not what you wear. And it has a certain restraint. When God wiped out the whole earth in the flood and reconstituted the whole human program, he said this to Noah. He said, Noah, I'm going to make a covenant with you in all flesh. And I'm going to lay down certain societal laws so that you will behave yourselves in such a manner that I'll be able to minister my saving grace to you. And God is the God of law. God is the God of penal law. God is the God of order. God's the God of weights and balances. See, if you and I did what the government does about money, we'd all go to jail. If you and I set up a printing press in our basement and started to put out $20 bills, the government does it legally. Legally horizontally, but illegally vertically, because they're fussing around with weights and measures. And our governments are under the threat of God's wrath. Our God is a God of law. Now, this is what he said to Noah. Listen carefully now. He who sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. He didn't stop there. He said, for in the image of God made he him. What was God's reason for capital punishment? What was God's reason for laying down laws concerning murder, concerning adultery, concerning rape? What was God's reason for laying down all these laws? Very simply, because he made man in his image, and he made man to be a reproduction of his own holy nature. He made man to be a divine agent in the earth, and he wants man to understand that he's got a high destiny. And God has put societal laws around man. Now, what is man doing with him today? He's chucking them overboard. He's the autonomous man today. He's the Renaissance man. He's the enlightened man, and his light is darkness. And we face some very serious confrontations with God societally. Now, when John turned to hear this voice, the voice said, I am Alpha and Omega. I am the first and the last. And he said, I want you to write the things that I'm going to show you in a scroll, and I want you to send them to the seven churches of Asia. So now all the things that are written in the book of Revelation were written in one scroll, and they went to those seven churches, and they were all read in those seven churches, so that each church understood what was happening to the other church, and it was a warning, or it was an encouragement, but it was important. Now the vision of Christ, and this is the main point of my talk to you tonight. What kind of a Christ does John see? Gentle Jesus, meek and mild? Doesn't seem to be that kind. Well, let's look at it. As he turns, he sees these seven lampstands. Well, we already know what the lampstands are. They are the churches, because the Holy Spirit tells us that the seven lampstands are those seven geographical churches. And they're made of gold. A church is a reproduction of God in the community. If the church in Lubbock was functioning at its highest level, it could be said without any irreverence or impropriety that that would be God's address in Lubbock. Where does God live in Lubbock? Oh, God is in the midst of His church. And God's address in Lubbock would be the address of His church. Which one? Ah, therein lies another thing. The tragedy of our divisions means that God is all divided in Lubbock. But God's all divided everywhere. And that's one of the miracles that's got to take place, is the coming together of the people of God. Now, I'm not talking about one great vast church building, but I'm talking about God's people in a given locality so functioning together that the unregenerate world has to look not at the churches in Lubbock, but at the church of God in Lubbock, consisting of all of God's people. When Paul wrote his writings, he didn't write to the First Presbyterian Church or St. Luke's Episcopal. He wrote to the church at Rome, the church at Philippi, the church at Ephesus, the church at Thessalonica. And the day is going to come when he'll be able to write a letter to the church in Lubbock. And so he saw the churches. And in the midst of the lampstands, in the midst of these seven lampstands, he saw a figure who had a garment on that reached down to his feet. Now, I'm not going to go into this in detail other than to say that in the Old Testament, what man wore officially was very important. I have a whole series of teachings on the garments of the high priest. The high priest had to wear very specific garments because they signified some spiritual truths. And I don't want to be improper or indecent, but the very first garment that a priest had to put on were linen breeches. He had to, when he was naked, he'd bathe himself naked, he's going to go into the presence of God. The first thing he does, he had to pull in linen breeches, which reached from about his hips down to above his knee. Over the top of the linen breeches, he put an all-white garment. And then he had a white hat that he wore. It was all white. Then, of course, the high priest, besides all of that, he put on another garment and an ephod, and he had a different headpiece. Now, that was all significant. All significant. What he wore, it told what he was. Kings wore certain things. Rulers wore certain things. Now, the garment that the figure is wearing in the midst of the candlesticks in this picture is not a priest's garment. It is a long flowing garment, but it's different to the priest's garment in that it's got a sash around the breast. Now, normally, when men dressed in those days with the flowing robes, they wore a sash around their waist. It was only rulers who wore a sash around their breast, because rulers were not called on. The sash around the waist means that if you were given something to do as a servant, you pulled up the skirts of your garment and you tied them with a sash to give your legs freedom to move about. But when the sash is around the breast, it speaks about that person not being a slave, but being a governor. He has entered in to a place of sovereignty. And so this one who was moving among the candlesticks was not Jesus the Savior, or Jesus the high priest, but this is Jesus the governor moving among the churches. That's the same Jesus, but it's one of his roles. And I'm wanting to ask you in this talk tonight, if you've got this part of Jesus in your composite picture. There's none other than God incarnate. Let me say tonight, Jesus is here in this little assembly tonight. Jesus is here. He's here as Savior and Lord, and prophet, and king, and healer, and problem solver. He's here in all of his characteristics. I'm just wondering if you understand that he's also here tonight as the governor. That might be called more of the severe side of it. We all like to think, gee, the good Jesus is here tonight. But excuse me, the good Jesus is also the governing Jesus. How many of you have found out that good and all as he is, he knows how to put the pressure on you? Could we vote on that, maybe? Yeah. Well, what Jesus is that? That's the governing Jesus. That's the Jesus, if I may anticipate the end of my message, that's the Jesus that sends you down on your face like a dead man. You say, I knew Jesus with the outstretched arms, and I knew Jesus with the healing hands, and I knew Jesus with the gentle voice, but this Jesus scares the soup out of me. You see, there's a place where you have a perfect right to be afraid of God. If you start to play games with God, then you're showing good sense if you've got sense enough to be afraid of what's going to happen. Now, there's a kind of a solemnity come over to me. How many hear me? All right. See, I'm not denying the other, but this scripture came to me recently, and really God did that with the scripture. All these things you ought to have done and not to have left the other undone. I knew what he meant. I said, Lord, I've done this and I've done that and I've done that. He said, good. And I've done this and I've done that. He said, good. I've done this and this and this. And he said, good. And I said, oh, man, he's really laying it on me. And I said, I've done this. He said, good. And I stopped. And he said to me, all this you ought to have done and not to have left the other undone. I thought I was going to get all my brownie points and enough to get by on this. But God is not interested in giving you brownie points for a half performance. Now let's take another look at this Jesus. He's got this white hair which speaks of righteousness. He's infinitely righteous. God loves right. Jesus loves right. The writer of the Hebrews says that Jesus hated iniquity and loved righteousness. Therefore, God anointed him with the oil of gladness of all. God hates sin. And God hates sin when you and I get messed up in it. He hates it. And God loves righteousness. You've got to know that. God isn't going to play games with sin. He's just not going to do it. He hates sin. You need to know God hates sin. God wants you and me to hate sin. And God loves righteousness. So if you're sinning, you can feel some heat. But if you're walking righteously, somehow you can hear songs of joy. Let me ask you a question. When are you happiest? Is it not when you are most aware that you're walking in God? And when you have little twinges of misery, isn't it when you know that you're not really playing the game? And that's a very subjective question, but I think you know what I'm saying. So he's a righteous God. What's the next thing they said about it? His eyes. What do you think about the eyes of Jesus? Oh, you say, they're tender. They're gentle. They're forgiving eyes. Yes, but that isn't this part of the composite. Look at these eyes. His eyes are like a flaming fire. You know, Jesus' eyes are like a flaming fire. Yes. When he's moving among the churches in his role as governor, his eyes take on a different look. His eyes are as flaming fire because he's busy probing. He's looking. He's wanting to find out what's going on. And those eyes burn right through you. So why didn't you preach in John 3:16 tonight? This isn't comfortable. Well, I tell you right now, I don't think God's people need to be made comfortable. Quite frankly. I don't think. I think personally, if I'm honest before God, there's been times when I've taken advantage of God's goodness. There's been times when I'm glad he's good. But when I look at it honestly and straightforwardly and rationally, I realize that if God was all good and he didn't have a judgmental side to his nature, somehow his goodness would be infringed on. I just know. My father was a Scottish Presbyterian when he came to Canada, and I was his first child. And my father was a disciplinarian. He was a disciplinarian with himself. He was a disciplinarian with me. And I didn't like my father when I got to be a teenager. In fact, I'm ashamed to say I probably hated him. Because my father put more value on being a good father than being liked. See, many of us, as parents, we don't want our children not to like us. And therefore, we're permissive, so we'll be liked. My father wanted to be liked, but my father realized that his first obligation was to discipline me. And so he said to me, "Son, you will be in every night as it gets dusk." Now, that's the rule of the house. Well, I was a big boy for my age, and I was running around with boys older than myself, and when the time came for me to go home, the fun was just starting. And I'd have to go home, and I'd hear the fellas behind me saying, "Poor bastards, old man makes them come in early." And that embarrassed me. And I'd go home, and I'd build up a real spell of hate for my father. And I'd walk in the house, and I wouldn't speak to him. I was an insolent brat. And my father tolerated that. But let me cut that whole story short by saying that all my chums went to jail for stealing cars. Now, I didn't go to jail for stealing cars. Because I wouldn't have stole cars? Well, I don't know if I'd have stole cars. I wasn't out at car stealing time. I can remember as my mom and dad in their last years lived near us and used to spend Sundays with us and take lunch with us. And I'd see my dad stooped under the burden of years and my dear senile mother, his dad would take her down the hallway into the dining room. Many times I stood and watched her with tears. And I realized that he had run the risk of my hatred to have flaming eyes. Now, Jesus wants us to love him, but he wants us to love him with a flaming eye. You hear me? And if I may just engage in another aside, I am deeply concerned with the kind of Jesus I'm hearing presented so popularly across the country, because he's a Jesus that has no woodshed. He's a Jesus that makes no demand. I listen to some of these TV personalities, and I declare to you the Jesus they're talking about is a Jesus that's got about half of the Bible input into it. He's a one-sided Jesus. He's a Jesus not even in terms of Bible goodness. He's a Jesus in terms of permissive human goodness. Oh, these eyes are probing eyes. Psalm 11:14 says, "His eyes behold, his eyelids test and prove the children of men." These eyes are designed to test. These eyes are designed to probe. These eyes are designed to get into the areas of your life and mine where nobody else can get. Into our thought life, into our fantasy life, into our motivational life. These eyes probe where your husband can't see, where your wife cannot go, where your children have no access. His eyes take in the whole picture. What's next about it? Not only his eyes, but his feet, in verse 15. His feet are of brass. Brass. Now, you understand this is a symbol because Jesus doesn't have brass feet. But in the symbol, he has brass feet. Now, he's got flaming eyes, white hair. It's fine for you to form a picture of him if you want, literally, if you understand the symbol. His hair is white as wool. Now, he's only 33 and a half years, so if you're going to take it literally, he's prematurely gray. But that's not what it means at all. I don't think Jesus has got white hair in heaven. I think he's got 33 and a half year old Jewish hair. But in the symbol, he's got the hair that symbolizes righteousness. He's got the flashing eyes. And he's got brass feet. Well, what's brass? Brass in the Bible stands for judgment. Gold is the color of God. Silver is the metal of redemption. Brass is the metal of judgment. When you came as an Israelite to the tabernacle, you came first through the gate and you met two brazen pieces of furniture. A brazen altar and a brazen laver. The brazen altar had to do with the judgment of sin penally. That's where they offered blood sacrifices. The brazen laver dealt with water of cleansing, which meant the judgment of the Word and the Spirit and cleaning up the life of the Israelites. When you walked on, having been to the brazen altar and the brazen laver, and you went through the first curtain into the tabernacle, everything in there was gold. There was our golden candelabra and a golden table of showbread and a golden altar, and behind the curtain there was an ark with a golden mercy seat. It was all God inside. But to get to God, you had to go through the brass. And nothing has changed. See, a lot of us want to come to God, but we don't want the brass. Now, as he moves among the churches, his eyes are flaming fire. He's full of righteousness, and his feet are brass. And listen to what he says to the seven churches. I'm not going to ask you to turn to it. I'll just quote it for you. Behold, I know your works and your deeds and what you've done, and on he goes. But he said, I have this against you. And he tells them what he has against them. Now listen. He says to the churches now. He's not talking to unsaved, talking to churches. He said, repent, lest I come to you. He's coming. What's he walking on? Brass feet. So what can we expect if he's coming on brass feet? Listen to what he said. Repent, lest I come to you and remove your candlestick. So brass is judgment. Do you have this Jesus in your composite? Do the churches of God have this Jesus in their composite? I'll guarantee you and I wouldn't have done 10,000 things we've done if we'd had this in our composite. But all the preaching, you see, we preachers are a strange breed. We quite often don't preach to educate, we preach to titillate. We don't preach to burn, we preach to bless. We know very well that you're going to be happier people if we can minister goosebumps. And so our great danger is that we compromise. We preach on nice things. We don't talk about that side of Jesus. We're Matthew 11:28 man. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. That's nice. But are we honest? Are we complete? Are we straightforward? Are we really serving your interests if we don't tell you that Jesus also is the Jesus of the flaming eyes and the white hair and the brass feet, who will not hesitate to come into your situation for your sake and deal with you in godly severity? Now, that's not the whole picture. I'm not going to spend every Sunday preaching on Jesus' brass feet. But I better spend one Sunday or two Sundays. I better give it equal time. What else? Not only the brass feet, but the majestic ruler. Let's look at verse 15. Verse 15. His feet were like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. A majestic roar. How many of you have ever been to Niagara Falls? Yeah. Remember the roar? You stood there, that constant roar. You saw the majesty of those Horseshoe Falls as they constantly catapulted down into that great chasm. Just an awe-inspiring thing. And you took the boat, the Maid of the Mist, and they put a rain gear on you, and you went down under the falls, and you saw this great water just constantly catapulting. And it was impressive, and it was majestic. And as John looks at this person and he hears his voice, he said, it's majestic, it's overwhelming, it's overpowering. Now, you don't think of Jesus as having a big voice. The same Bible talks about the still, small voice. Now, you like that. That doesn't scare you. Whisper to me, Jesus. You remember when God spoke from Mount Sinai, the Israelites said, Moses, don't let him talk to us again. His big voice scares us. You go talk to him and then tell us what he says. But he's still the God of the big voice. He's not always going to whisper. Sometimes he comes along and says, "Hey, you!" You say, "That's you, Lord? I didn't know you talked to me last time. Last time was different. This time it's, hey, you." What else? He's the absolute ruler. And you've got to get this one. In his right hand were the stars. The Bible says the breath of every living creature is in his hand. You need to hear again. All men need to hear the message that he is Lord over all, blessed forever. Man is not so big as he thinks. The very breath he breathes by the permission of God. And all leaders are in his hand. Frank is in his hand. I'm in his hand. President Reagan is in his hand. Garbage trucker, whatever his name is, in his hand. Well, I don't speak Russian, Frank. You gotta forgive me. I gotta handle it phonetically. He holds all authority over all men. I need to say to you that this last couple of years, I've been looking around to see where he's coming from, because he's got to come. I've been listening for the clink of those brass feet on the pavement, because I don't know how we can build up this horrendous backlog of sin without those brass feet moving in. And when I realize that he holds all authority in his right hand, he governs the nations. Zechariah says he's the king of the nations. Now here's one. Listen to this. Out of his mouth, there's a sword. Now if you literalize that, it's kind of ridiculous, isn't it, to think of Jesus sitting in heaven with a sword sticking out of his mouth. I don't mean to be irreverent, but it's a symbolism. What is a sword? Well, that's one symbol we don't have much problem with. Hebrews 4:12, where the word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joint and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. What does that mean? That means that when he comes to us as the governor and he brings us a word, it's a word that is a sword. It separates the good from the bad, the chaff from the wheat, the spiritual from the soulish. This governor is one who has a separating word, and it's symbolized in the picture as a sword out of his mouth. What was the outcome of all of this? What did John do? If your imagination is good, and I said to you tonight, if he was to come striding in here as John saw him, and you looked at this awesome figure, what would be your reaction? Would you break out into shouts of praise? Or would you take one look at him and hit the carpet? That raises the question, is there ever a time when you and I need to hit the carpet? See, all I'm saying tonight, because I'm getting some vibrations from you, and you say you're hurting my view of Jesus. That's not my intention. I think that you and I can fool ourselves and engage in a false security in many areas if we don't understand this aspect of Jesus. That Jesus loves you too much to let you have your own way. And when you're taking advantage of his goodness to have your own way, and he comes to you like this, and you say, "I don't recognize him," and you go rebuking the devil. And it's not the devil. It's the white-haired, flaming fire, brass-footed, loud Jesus who says, "I will have nothing less than righteousness." God started to deal with me, as Frank knows, a few months ago. I gave it to my brothers. I think maybe it was a bit much for them when they were out in San Diego. God started talking to me about holiness. And I went into the scripture on holiness. I spent dozens of study hours on holiness. And I realized that God isn't interested in us being a bunch of wishy-washy, saccharine, sweet, gooey kind of people. He wants us to be strong and upright and manly. Quit yourself like men. And I need to say to you women, that's not a chauvinist statement. It's just saying that both men and women, something has got to come into us that is manly, that is womanly, that is true to our destiny. We're not a bunch of whining, whimpering wimps. That we are people who honor God and see Him as a God of virility and vitality and righteousness and dignity and power, and we want to be like Him. We don't want to be a bunch of sloppy people. We want to have character. We want to have dimension. We want to have boundaries. We want to have guidelines. We want to be something in God. And when John saw all this, now listen, this is the same John that used to put his head in Jesus' bosom. That tells you something else about Jesus. They'd all be sitting around and John would snuggle over to Jesus and stick his head on his bosom. And I can imagine Jesus just reached up and patted him. And now John sees him like this. John's an old man now. This is A.D. 96. John's getting ready to go to heaven. John himself may be 85 or somewhere up in there. And John looks at this Jesus and he said, that's the same Jesus I used to pillow my head on. But he said, right now that Jesus makes only one good response possible, and he hit the deck. I've been through some of those. I remember one night in Akron, out of Ohio town. Not Dayton, the one up near that lake. Doesn't matter. I was with William Branham. There were about 10,000 people there, and there had been some outstanding miracles and manifestations of God, and I was left to close the meeting. And I remember as I stood there, there was a wind of God that came through that great auditorium, and the people screamed. I can feel it yet. And I suddenly put my hands up. I didn't know what was happening, but a Church of Christ minister wrote me, among others. Now, Church of Christ ministers are not noted for their belief in the miraculous. But he wrote me a letter, and he said, I need to tell you what I saw, because I am now converted to the miracle of God. He said, as that scream went up in that audience, he said, you went back on your heels at an impossible angle and raised your hands. And he said, from the end of your fingers there poured flames of fire. Now, I remember that moment, and in that moment, I seem to remember saying to God, God, nothing really matters. My house, my family, my car, nothing matters, just you. And then I remember saying, my body isn't even important right now. Now, I've had several occasions when I stood in the presence of the fear of God. Another time in a minister's conference, I was standing next to a good friend, and suddenly that same awful presence of God came. And I couldn't turn my head. I just whispered through my teeth. I said, Paul, do you feel this? He said, Ernd, it's frightening. Now, it wasn't bad. It wasn't bad. It wasn't diabolical. We knew it was God. But we knew it was God in a dimension that wasn't ordinary. And I've had enough of those to know that there is a side to God that we are inclined to forget. And it is this side. This is Jesus too. And as John fell down as one dead, Jesus looked at him and he said, it's all right, John. I am he which was dead and I'm alive forevermore. Don't be afraid. I am the same Jesus, but you had to see me this way to know the total Jesus. Now, I don't think that Malachi Martin, with all apologies to him, could have written a chapter on the total Jesus. Because everything I know about him, I don't think he knows the total Jesus. But he had enough sense to recognize a Buddhist Jesus and a Hindu Jesus and a Protestant Jesus and a Catholic Jesus and every other kind of Jesus. And the burning question here tonight is, do you and I have a Bible Jesus? A complete Jesus. A Jesus that's not going to surprise us someday because he does something that we're not prepared for because we have not seen him in the fullness of his biblical portrait. We used to sing a chorus, John was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. See, we don't sing hymns about the fear of God. We don't preach much about the fear of God. We don't say much about holy. We're too busy trying to get forgiven for our failures. We're so engaged in failures, we're busy getting forgiven for them instead of starting to move into the character of God. God wants us to see that it takes both his goodness and his severity to mold the kind of a character that he wants. He's moving among the churches tonight. Now, as I close, I don't want you to lose the gentle Jesus. I don't want you to lose the forgiving Jesus, the healing Jesus, the prophetic Jesus, the kind Jesus. I want you to lose it. But I don't want you to have a lopsided picture of him. I want you to have a Jesus who also will require of us that we respond to the flashing eyes and the brazen feet and the majestic voice. That we never take the forgiving Jesus so much for granted that we lose the capacity to hit the carpet in the presence of the awesome Jesus. Amen? Have you understood me tonight? Okay, shall we bow our hearts? Lord Jesus Christ, forgive us tonight for so often misrepresenting you in both word and conduct. Forgive us for taking advantage of the grace of God so many times because we knew you were a God of forgiveness. Forgive us, Lord Jesus, for not being aware that you love us so much that you are going to chasten us and instruct us and make demands of us. And I pray, Father, as we take leave of this little company of your people in the early stages of their development, oh dear God, help them in all things to have a biblical composite of truth. May they have a total Jesus. May they have a total concept of what a church is. Father, help them. I pray tonight for Frank and Barbara and for the people around them that as they're laying foundations for a great future in Lubbock, that they may lay their foundations well. In the building of a house, Lord, there isn't a lot of excitement in digging a foundation and pouring cement. The excitement comes when the superstructure is going up and all of the architectural embellishments start to come into view and people say, ah, what a fine house. Very few of them can buy and say, that's a sturdy foundation. It was just a place where a house was going to be built. And help us, Lord, not to try to go ahead and build a second story before we built the first, or to build the first before we put in a good foundation. These are precious people, Lord. I've only been here a few hours, but I feel good responses. I sense a goodness. And I pray, God, that they may patiently build a good foundation upon which you can build something that will stand when the inevitable storm hits. And while other houses will fall, this house will remain intact because it was founded on a rock.
hear us in these things tonight, Father, and thank you for your faithfulness in your word through Jesus Christ. Amen.